stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion. We are live on this Wednesday afternoon, Holy Week of, Wednesday of Holy Week. It's also Spy Wednesday. Maybe we'll unpack that a little bit later on in the program. Phone lines are open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question about the Catholic faith, especially those of you who are not Catholic yourselves, 833-288-3986. If you're listening to us outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also email us at ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Matt Gabinski on phone screening, Ace McKay's handling social media. He's keeping an eye on YouTube and Facebook, and if you wish, you can post a question on the chat screen there within YouTube, and Ace will pass that on to us here in the studio. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you?
I'm great. How are you?
I'm doing decent, thanks.
You just barely made it, brother.
Well, you know, I have to get on the interstate to come here, and every once in a while, there will be things like accidents on interstates that stop traffic, and that we had one of those today, but I made it by the skin of my teeth.
The show must go on.
There we go.
We're going to get right to the phones here and begin today with Ashton, a first-time caller from South Carolina, listening to us there. Hello, Ashton. What's on your mind today?
Hi. Thank you all for answering my question. So I am converting from Protestantism, and I have lots of family members and friends at me currently. So I get texts daily from Protestant friends. So today's is from a family member, and they're commenting on an article from a comment from Pope Leo. The article is titled, God Does Not Hear Prayers for War. So this is the quote, and I really just want a comment, Dr. Anders, from you back on the statement from the family member. So it says, I guess he never read, talking about Pope Leo, he never read about Joshua and the walls of Jericho, and what happened to all the people inside those walls, including young and old men and women. What about the wars King David fought for the Lord? The height of deception is amazing. Height of deception of the Catholic Church. Another example of false teaching from supposedly an infallible man, which the Bible says there aren't any infallible men, plain to see but blinded by veils.
Yeah, okay. Thank you.
Quite a bit going on.
Quite a lot. I really appreciate this question. Thank you so much. So there's so much wrong with that quote. I hardly even know where to start. Okay. So let me make a couple of statements. First of all, let's talk a little bit about the Pope's purview, what his actual jurisdiction is as a teacher of Catholic faith. And while I personally have absolutely no problem with anything the Pope said in his recent remarks about warfare, and think that they're absolutely the right thing to say, it doesn't matter whether I agree with that statement or not, because when the Pope makes these kind of remarks, he is operating in what's called his ordinary magisterium, right? He is a teacher of the faith like other teachers of the faith, like a bishop or a priest who gets up and gives a homily on Sunday. And there's no expectation by any Catholic anywhere, anytime, that the Pope's statements in such a context are infallible. So to the statement, well, here's another false teaching by an allegedly infallible man, just radically misstates what Catholics actually believe about the Pope's teaching authority, right? It is entirely conceivable, although I don't think this is the case today, but it's entirely conceivable that the Pope would get up, at his bully pulpit and spout utter nonsense, and that the Catholic obligation would be to say, Pope, you're spouting utter nonsense. And there have been plenty of occasions in Catholic history when popes have spouted nonsense, and Catholics have rightly said, that's nonsense. And some of them were quite serious nonsense that ended in future popes having to issue infallible declarations to clean up the mess the previous pope had made, that kind of thing. So this is all kind of part and parcel of what it means to be Catholic. So you know, with popes, the same as with bishops, with priests, with deacons, with fathers, with mothers, whoever, we always want our leaders to be pious and holy and intelligent and rational and emotionally well balanced and orthodox and faithful and chaste and virtuous. And sometimes we don't get the package, you know, but it still doesn't mean that the person doesn't have legitimate jurisdiction. Just sure. Like in a family, you know, Bible says, honor your father and mother. It doesn't say, but only when your father and mother is wise and virtuous and intelligent and patient and kind and loving and orthodox and et cetera. So no, honor your father and mother, and you make allowances for their foibles and their warts and sure, so forth. The same sure. thing is true in church leadership.
Okay.
So that's number one comment. Now, here's number two comment. So I wonder if your relative who made this observation recognizes the import of what they themselves just said regarding the Old Testament. They just legitimized genocide. Your relative just said genocide is okay because the Bible seems to endorse genocide. Joshua was told to go in and kill every man, woman, and child in Canaanite villages. Therefore, it must be okay to go in and kill every man, woman, and child. That's what he just said. Now, there's a profound presupposition in that statement, twofold presupposition. And Tom is giving me the 1 minute mark telling me you're going to have to go to a break, so I may have to finish this off after
sure,
the break.
Sure, sure, sure.
The first one is a theory of justice or a theory of ethics that philosophers call divine command ethics. And it is the view that what makes a thing right or wrong is just the fact that God says so. So nothing is intrinsically right or wrong. God could, in principle, command or forbid anything, and it would just be right or wrong in virtue of God having commanded it. And so, for instance, our moral intuition might say genocide is a bad thing, but if God commands genocide, well, I guess genocide's okay because God says so, right? If God forbids something that seems to us perfectly arbitrary, well, it must be off limits just because God has forbidden it, right? Even though that theory of justice really does great against our sense of equity, of fairness, of charity, of the dignity of the other, all our sort of basic moral intuitions are geared in an entirely different way, divine command theory undercuts those. Hold that thought. We're going to come back after the break.
Ashton, stay with us, please. We'll continue in a moment. We'll also talk with Anthony, a first-time caller from Pittsburgh, and James in the beautiful Fairhope, Alabama. A couple lines open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. It's Called to Communion with Dr. David Anders. We are live on this Spy Wednesday of Holy Week here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. So before the break, we were talking with Ashton in South Carolina. She is in the process of becoming a Catholic, but a friend sent her an inflammatory text regarding the Pope's recent comments.
Yeah, so it was about the Pope's comments on war, and the friend said, well, obviously the Pope hasn't read the Bible, because in the Bible, Joshua goes to war and kills every man, woman, and child, and that's okay, and the Pope's supposed to be infallible. He's obviously not infallible. So the first thing you did is say this is a complete misunderstanding of the doctrine of infallibility. The church does not teach that the Pope is infallible every time he opens his mouth, and it's a perfectly legitimate thing to do for Catholics to disagree or find fault with the Pope if he says something stupid. I don't think Pope Leo said something stupid, but if he did, it'd be okay to disagree. I don't have to conclude from that that's an infallible declaration.
Okay.
Secondly, your friend's comment presupposes two things that I think we have good reason to reject. One is the doctrine of divine command ethics, that the way we know right from wrong is simply that God has said so, and there is no intrinsically right or wrong thing. It's just right or wrong in virtue of God commanding it. So if God commands genocide or adultery or child murder or whatever, then we just do those things because God says so, and that's the end of the story, right? Whereas all our basic moral intuitions just recoil against that. We think, no, there's something that really is what it means to be objectively right or wrong. And it would be right or wrong even if God never opened his mouth about it. Like, we would just know you just don't torture babies, right? There's something intrinsically wrong about torturing babies, et cetera, et cetera. The other theory that lies behind your friend's statement, of course, is the Protestant doctrine of sola scriptura, in a particularly fundamentalist mode, which is that the way we know God's will is just to sort of read a straightforward narrative of the Bible, you know, in its plain denotative sense, as if it just the words on the page, as they strike us denotatively, that's just what they mean. And we take them without qualification at that level and just apply them immediately to Christian life. That's the exact kind of reasoning that led Southern Presbyterians in the antebellum period to justify slavery, right? Because they said, well, hey, the Bible regulates slavery, and Bible, what the Bible is, says is the word of God, and we're just going to take it as it comes. And so we like slavery. The Bible seems to like slavery. So slavery good, abolitionists bad. Now, you might draw that conclusion. You might go, okay, yeah, I'm with the Southern slaveholders and we ought to have slavery again. That's not a position most people today would be comfortable taking, but it was a very common one. It was the dominant point of view based on a particularly naive kind of reading of the Bible. So the question is, are any of these things the way we ought to take Scripture or the way we ought to think about morality? And the answer is fundamentally not. So even within the frame of reference of the Bible, neither Jesus nor Paul took this view of the Old Testament, right? So conspicuously, when Jesus is confronted about whether or not you can divorce your wife, Deuteronomy says you can in fact divorce your wife. Jesus directly contradicts the legislation of Deuteronomy. He says, no, you can't. And when the Pharisees say, well, how can you say that given that the text contradicts you? Christ effectively says the text is wrong. The text is wrong. He says, Moses allowed this for the hardness of your heart, but it wasn't God's intent from the beginning. He grounds it in the creation ordinance, what God has joined together, let man not separate. Namely, there's something intrinsic about the human being as created that imposes upon him a moral necessity. That's what we call natural law in the Catholic tradition that overrides the literal sense of the text, which Jesus dismisses with a historicist argument. Basically, this is he relativizes the text of the Old Testament by placing it in a historical context that no longer applies, and he appeals to the creation ordinance, to the way human beings were fundamentally made by God at the beginning, to justify an ethic of human dignity. He does the same thing in John chapter 8 with the woman caught in adultery. Again, the text of Deuteronomy says, you are to stone this person and show no mercy, just like Joshua is told.
Yeah.
And Jesus says, we're not going there. We are not going there. I'm not going to enforce that piece of legislation. Jesus, where do you get off not enforcing that view of legislation? I'm not doing it, says Jesus. Now, St. Paul, keenly aware of this, gives us the explanation. He goes deeper into the theory of biblical interpretation in the book of Galatians and the book of 1 Corinthians. And he says several things. Number one, he says, you cannot understand the Old Testament. You cannot even read it correctly and know what it means if you don't read it with the Spirit of Christ. If you read it in a straightforwardly literal fashion, Paul concludes, the Old Testament is a letter that leads to death. He says that in 2 Corinthians explicitly. It is a letter that kills. He said what he meant, and he meant what he said, because following the Old Testament, Paul had run around and put people to death. He took your friend's point of view. Hey, Old Testament says kill people. I guess I'll go kill people. Then he realizes he meets Christ on the road to Damascus and says, that ain't the way to read the Old Testament. I'm getting this all wrong. Now what does he do with the Old Testament? Well, he tells us in Galatians chapter 4, he reads the Old Testament as an allegory. Sarah and Hagar are two mountains that stand for children of faith and those that don't have faith. Huh? When was Sarah a mountain? And how is a mountain an allegory for the life of faith? Huh? It's not literally in the text. He's reading it in there. He's sure. Reading in there as an allegory that's fulfilled in Christ. He does the same thing in 1 Corinthians. He says, first of all, he doesn't even quote Scripture. He quotes a rabbinic midrash about the Bible as if it were true. Namely, the two times that Moses strikes a rock and it brings forth water, there's a rabbinic midrash that claims that there's only one rock and that the rock literally follows Israel through the desert.
Wow.
Right? There's one rock, and it's like, I don't know if you've ever read Terry Pratchett's The Color of Magic, but there's a character named Rincewin, who has a trunk made out of sapient pear wood that grows feet and follows him around. It's like a piece of luggage that follows. It was a character in the story. It's a great, great story. Go read Terry Pratchett, you know?
Okay.
So it's like the Terry Pratchett version of the rock. It like grows feet and follows around the Israelites. Paul quotes this midrash and says, that was Jesus. The rock that followed Israel in the desert was Christ. Huh? Where's Paul getting this? He's not getting it from the text of the Bible. Is he just making this stuff up? No. He's reading the Old Testament scriptures in the context of a tradition and allegorically. In other words, the New Testament itself doesn't even come close to reading the Old Testament with the level of fundamentalist literalism that your friend is assuming, and that leads him into a false theory of ethics, which is divine command theory, that legitimates activities like slavery and genocide and other things that are so unseemly I don't want to say them on the air, right? So his whole way of reading the Bible is just flat out wrong and contradicts what Jesus explicitly teaches and what St. Paul explicitly teaches. Doesn't mean we throw the Old Testament away. It means we learn to read it with the church, with the mind of Christ, guided by the Holy Spirit. That's what the church calls the spiritual sense of the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Now let's talk about what Pope Leo said wasn't wrong. All right, so I've laid out the whole theology behind biblical interpretation and moral theory and ethics. The church doesn't teach, and Leo doesn't teach, that war is categorically wrong. He didn't say that. He doesn't think that. Neither does the church teach it. The church has always taught that war can be just if certain fundamental conditions are met. Number one, there has to be an evil whose occurrence is imminent, that's grave, and that every other conceivable means of preventing that evil has been tried and failed. All right? The damage done by war cannot be greater than the evil you're seeking to avoid.
Okay.
Right? You can't target non-combatants. You have to have a high probability of success. Like, you actually have to achieve what you're trying to achieve. And there has to be good reason to think that's going to happen, right? And if all the other options have been exhausted, and this is basically, you're not initiating the conflict, you're responding to conflict, then you can jump in and do that, right? Now, so there is such a thing as a just war. Now, one could reasonably conclude that the Pope doesn't think that the current American conflict in the Middle East meets the standards of a just war. Whether it does or whether it doesn't, is a Catholic obligated to think that the Pope's judgment on a prudential issue, like does a particular conflict rise to the level of a just war? Is a Catholic bound in conscience to think that the Pope's analysis of that is correct? No. No, a Catholic is not bound in conscience to think that the Pope's analysis of that is correct. I would say a Catholic would be exhibiting enormous hubris if he assumed in a cavalier way that the Pope doesn't know what he's talking about, right? And there is something called the religious submission of mind and will, which is we give a respectful hearing to what the Pope has to say, and we don't just automatically assume that I'm smarter than he is because I teach my fundamentalist Baptist Sunday school class, right? No, we give a respectful hearing and recognize that he actually does know what he's talking about. It doesn't mean at the end of the day that I necessarily have to agree with him, right? And point of fact, it is very rare that the magisterium of the church or a bishop comes out and specifically says this particular conflict does not meet the standards of a just war. Because the reason the church is loath to do that is that in any particular conflict, the decision makers, usually the government operatives, you know, behind the scenes that are doing this, have access to information that church leaders don't have.
Right, right.
Right. And so they're going to be loath to make that kind of judgment. Mm. I can only think of one recent case where a member of the Catholic hierarchy came out and said a specific conflict is not just and would not be warranted. And that was Archbishop Timothy Broglio said regarding a preemptive attack on Greenland to acquire it for American sovereignty, that would not be a just war. You know, and that's rare that a hierarch would make a statement like that. Last time I checked, Deuteronomy didn't say go get Greenland. You know, so anyway, I don't know if that's helpful. Hopefully that gives you some food for thought.
Ashton, is that indeed helpful for you?
That's awesome, yes. So the one thing that I was wondering, he said God doesn't answer prayers for war. Is that, what do we say to that?
Yeah, so, you know, from context, it's fairly obvious, I think, what the Pope is saying and what he's not saying. I mean, this is rhetorical language in the context of an emotive appeal, right? It's not highly technical theological language in a treatise on the moral theology of just war. Obviously, the Pope holds, and Catholics would hold, that let's say you are the victim of unjust aggression, and you pray for relief, right? Obviously, the Pope is not ruling out God answering those kinds of prayers, right? He really has in mind, you know, imperialistic wars of conquest that are intrinsically unjust. I mean, it's kind of like saying, you know, does God answer the prayer of rapists to provide good victims? Of course not. I mean, it's just manifestly obvious. The context suggests what the Pope has in mind is an activity that's intrinsically unjust, such as an unjust war. Do not expect God to collaborate with you if you are seeking to perpetrate evil.
Absolutely. Ashton, thanks so much for your call. We hope that's helpful for you. A couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you'd like to call in to Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. We have some special programming, obviously, coming up for you during the Easter Triduum, which begins tomorrow. And one of those programs, and, you know, we never preempt the Mass, but tomorrow and Friday and Saturday, we will be doing that. Tomorrow, it'll be Mornings with Mother with part one of the seven last words of Christ. She'll continue with part two of that on Saturday morning. Both of those, 8 a.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Let's go to the beautiful town of Fairhope here in Alabama, talking with James, listening on the great Archangel Radio. Hey, James, what's on your mind today?
Yes. One of my daughters, over a dozen years ago, had left the church, married a rabid anti-Catholic. Obviously, no priest was there. Fast forward, 6 years later, divorce in state court. She is now coming back step by step to the church.
Mm-hmm.
She consulted with the pastor, who advised her after he looked into it, checked with the tribunal. Invalid form nullity is very likely because there was no consultation with the church, uh-huh. the Catholic Church, no consultation with the priest. No priest present, invalid as the form is what the pastor said is likely to occur. Part of that process, the pastor sent the former husband a letter advising him that this was taking place. He, again, hates the Catholic Church, thinks it's pagan, blah, 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 blah. He's a fundamentalist, went to seminary, blah, 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 okay. But he doesn't have a church now. Anyway, he sola scriptura on steroids, the rest, and he had convinced her that he was right and that her dad was wrong. And so she went with the husband and then realized later this wasn't working out. They got divorced, and now we're at the tribunal stage. He receives the letter from the pastor who says she is returning to the Catholic Church. She's a baptized Catholic, was raised Catholic to a point, and then fell away from the church.
James, we're coming up on a break. Can you give us your question?
So the bottom line is, how can she encounter with the ex-husband, because he's demanding a meeting with her about this outrageous event?
Why does she need a meeting with the husband? Just because he's demanding it, why does she have to concede?
I agree with you. I was just asking.
Yeah, so what I would do if I were, I mean, we got brief time here in your situation. There's no reason, there's no necessity from the part of the church that she meet with him. There's no legal requirement that she meet with him. I would go through your divorce attorney. And if he's harassing her, I would have your divorce attorney contact his attorney and say anything he needs to say, he can say through his attorney. And then they don't have to meet face to face. That's what I would start with.
Okay. Very good. James, thank you so much for your call. We'll certainly keep that particular situation in our prayers. In a moment, we'll talk with Anthony in Pittsburgh. A couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Or send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion. Do stay with us. Welcome back. It is a Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Today, the church calls this Spy Wednesday. Why is that?
Because Judas was a spy, and he went and met with the Pharisees and the teachers and the Sanhedrin and betrayed Christ for pieces of silver.
Yeah, yeah. So there that is. So if you're wondering, if your friends are wondering, you can explain that to them. Hey, congratulations to two of our great EWTN radio partners, WXJC, serving the capital of Mississippi, Jackson, Mississippi. They're celebrating 10 years with us. Also, KDMI in Canton, Texas, marking 8 years with EWTN. Congratulations to Deacon Mark Bowden at Mississippi Catholic Radio. Also, Ken Mings at St. Therese Catholic Church in Texas, from your friends here at EWTN. All right, back to the phones now at 833-288-EWTN. Here's Anthony in Pittsburgh, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey there, Anthony, what's on your mind today?
Hi. I was told by actually a Capuchin priest who's a friend of mine, and I'm not throwing him under the bus, that there are different levels of heaven. And I was wondering what your response was to that and how that unfolds.
Okay.
Yeah, thanks. So it depends on what you mean. There are different ways to take that statement. So St. Paul makes a reference to the levels of heaven in 2 Corinthians when he talks about knowing a man who was once caught up, whether in the flesh or out the flesh, he doesn't know, and you know, saw things that humans aren't allowed to see, et cetera, et cetera. And most people think that Paul is talking about a mystical experience that he had, although he doesn't name himself as the subject. It seems pretty apparent from the context that Paul's who Paul has in mind. And so he talks about these levels of heaven. And if that's what you're basing your assumption on, I don't know that we have to take that cosmology at face value, because Paul is referencing an idea that would have been common in contemporary Judaism. You know, there were ancient cosmological notions about the, you know, the order of the earth and its relationship to the stars, and to what the Greeks would call the Empyrean, which is, you know, when you sort of push out past the last sphere, you get to the realm of God and the angels. Obviously, we don't have to hold to ancient cosmology. You know, there are no glass spheres circling the earth. If we push on past them, we're not going to end up in the Empyrean. And somehow, you know, there's the assumed Blessed Mother, like, out waving outside the spaceship. You know, it doesn't work that way. You know, the heaven does not coordinate with human astronomy in precisely that way. And we're not bound to believe that. If, on the other hand, you think that means that people receive different degrees of reward, so their subjective experience of heaven is not identical, it's not uniform, but some have a deeper experience of God than others because they're rewarded according to their works, and some have greater merit than others, then that is a very biblical and a very Catholic idea. It doesn't necessarily correspond to, like, you know, I get to take the escalator up to the 7th floor because that's where Mary is, you know.
Is that helpful for you, Anthony?
Yeah, thank you.
Thank you for your call. It is Called to Communion here on EWTN. Let's go to Diane in Florida, also listening on Sirius XM, Channel 130. Hello, Diane. What's on your mind today?
Which is, you know, when you sort of push out.
Diane, are you there?
You get to the realm of God, the angels.
Hello?
Hi, Diane. Go right ahead.
Hello?
Diane in Florida, are you with us?
Yes. Hi.
Hi. Go right ahead.
Okay. I'd like to ask Dr. Anders, what purpose does it serve, or why do the USCCB and other major publishers print the Bible without using the clarifying feature of capitalizing the personal pronouns that refer to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, you know, that's a convention that's not present in the Greek or Hebrew texts. It's a convention that's not present in the Latin Vulgate translation of the Bible. It's a convention that's not universal in any vernacular translation or in vernacular English. It's a peculiarity of English translation that has come in at a point in time. I can't tell you exactly when. I don't know when that tradition started in English language translations. But, of course, ancient languages didn't even distinguish between upper and lower case. I mean, upper and lower case are in Western languages are a feature of the Carolingian Renaissance and the invention of what's called the Carolingian minuscule. So, I mean, there's no theological necessity for doing so. I mean, this would be kind of a be kind of a nod to a particular convention of English language translations, but there's no theological necessity in that. So, I mean, I guess it's just a matter of choice, to be honest with you, and it, I don't think there's any great significance. Now, there is one place where USCCB and, like, the New American Bible sort of, you know, nods the head to English language conventions that would have come from, you know, the 16th century, and that is when the divine name is found in Hebrew, it, you know, transliterated would be YHWH. And that's not what you find in English language translations of the Old Testament. In fact, you find the word Lord in all caps, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. And YHWH does not mean Lord. It's God's personal name in the Old Testament, Yahweh. But because of the Jewish sensibility about pronouncing that name aloud, the rabbis had a tradition of replacing it. When they got to the text in reading, they wouldn't say the divine name out loud. They would say the name Adonai, which is Hebrew for Lord.
Hmm.
And when they eventually invented vowel pointings, because ancient Hebrew doesn't have vowels, these are subscripts that you'd write in under the Hebrew consonants.
Uh-huh. Uh-huh.
The rabbis would even write in, they wouldn't even use the vowels for YHWH. They would write in the vowels from the word Adonai, which is where the word Jehovah came from. It's actually a neologism. It's not found in the text. It was a kind of an amalgam of Yahweh and Adonai. And because Adonai means Lord, and it with sort of deference to that Masoretic tradition of changing the language around, they made that concession to English usage and continued to print L, capital L, capital O, R, capital D in English language translation. So you can tell in the Old Testament, if you see Lord in lower caps, then you know it's not a reference to the divine name. It's actually Adonai. But if you find it in all caps, then that means the divine name.
Diane, thanks so much for your call from Florida. Here's a question from Tommy, who says, Dr. Anders, a few months ago, all I knew about Garibaldi was that his advance caused Vatican I to end abruptly. He fought the Vatican City-State, and that he united Italy as one country. Well, I went to Italy. They kept referring to him as having freed Italy. So from whom did he free them? Was he a Freemason? Does the Church look on his freeing of Italy in the same way it speaks about the French Revolution?
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So I really don't want to take a stand in Italian politics, okay? I'm not going to take a position here. But you know, for a great deal of time in the Middle Ages, the Pope, in addition to being the head of the Church, is very much a temporal player in the Italian political scene, and he's a state sovereign who rules over vast territories of the mm-hmm. Papal States.
Mm-hmm.
And as such, his relationship to his European contemporaries were governed by the same kind of realpolitik that all European politics were governed by. And so, you know, a person could at the same time, you know, give fealty to the Pope as the head of the Church and then turn around and wage war against him over, say, you know, a particular city-state. And you know, we're not obligated as Catholics to believe that the popes were always sort of uniformly benevolent civil rulers. I mean, they clearly weren't. I mean, they weren't alone in that. You know, I mean, like the European powers were not particularly known for being benevolent aristocrats and monarchs. But, you know, the Pope would have been right in there, right in the thick of them. And so, you know, if your view of, say, civil liberties and so forth are motivated by more modernist ideas of human dignity and freedom and you know, the spirit of the laws and so forth, then you would regard all these modernist movements, whether they're in Italy or France or whatnot, as advances. Obviously, the popes took a dim view of the quote-unquote liberation of the Papal States.
Uh-huh.
I don't know that we have to share that political perspective, you know, in the benefit of hindsight. Personally, I'm kind of glad today that the Pope doesn't rule vast domains. I think that, I mean, I could make an apologetical argument. I mean, not saying I want to, but I could, arguing that there was a time in history when the Pope really probably needed to have a standing army, because the forces that were would have so easily manipulated and did manipulate the papacy mm-hmm. for their own political power. I mean, you know, popes have been captured and hauled off in prison, you know, and held captive more than once in papal history and made pawns of political empires. Pius XII actually anticipated that in the Second World War. And so it was either Pius XII or Pius XI, I can't remember which, but one of the popes had had written out in Last Will and Testament that in the event of his kidnapping, that he was to be considered to have abdicated, right? If the Nazis came and carried him off, then he automatically abdicated and ordered the cardinals to elect a successor. So, you know, he anticipated that. Well, sure. You know, there was a time when that was just like falling off a log easy to go down there and grab the Pope, you know. And Philippe le Bel, for example, you know, Philip the Fair, went down and nabbed Boniface VIII and, you know, dragged him off and threw him in prison, and he died there. And you know, so this sort of thing happened. The Irish actually made a bid to the Pope, and I can't remember, the 11th or 12th, and said, "Why don't you come set up a papal state in exile in Ireland during the war?" And, you know,
really?
He declined. But you know, you might have had a case when that might have had some utility to keep the French and the Holy Roman Empire off your back. But I think that if it ever had a purpose, it served its purpose, and the church is better off without it now.
Fascinating.
I did sort of wade in on Italian politics at the end there, didn't I?
You kind of did.
I kind of did.
Tommy, thanks so much for your email. It's called A Communion here on EWTN. We have time for a few more phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. One of the great programs we have lined up for you on Good Friday is Adoration and Burial of the Lord, a Maronite tradition for Good Friday. That was taped right here in Birmingham at St. Elias Maronite Church, and the host of that is our very own Father Mitch Pacwa. Do check that out Friday evening, 8 p.m. Eastern, on EWTN television and radio. Here's a question now from Thomas, who says, "Dr. Anders, you often dismiss the substitutionary view of Christ's death as implying that it would make God to be an unjust tyrant by executing an innocent man. So, how then do Catholics interpret 1 Peter 2:24, to quote, 'He bore our sins in his own body on the tree that we should live,' and other similar passages? Also, in Scripture, God substituted a ram for Isaac, Pilate substituted Jesus, an innocent man, for Barabbas, a guilty man who was set free, which also seemed to imply substitutionary deaths. So I'm looking forward to the Catholic view. Thank you, Thomas."
I have never said that the death of Christ was not a substitution. Never said that. I said it wasn't penal substitution. It wasn't substitutionary punishment whereby God expiates his wrath on Jesus so that he can impute Christ's righteousness to us and be clement to us who remain sinners. That's the view I've rejected. Not that it has a substitutionary character, which is obvious, right? So if Christ makes a sacrifice in our place, that's an act of substitution. But to make an act of sacrifice is not the same thing as to subject oneself to divine punishment. They're not the same. And that's the fundamental misunderstanding, right, is that in the doctrine of penal substitution that is Calvinist, the assumption is that sacrifice is necessarily a punishment, that to submit to sacrifices to endure the divine wrath and be subjected to punishment. That's not true. That is not true. So trivially, I've used this illustration in the past. Let's say I offend my wife, God forbid, and I intend to make it up to her by going and buying her flowers and a box of chocolate. Now, my actual wife doesn't care for flowers. She does like chocolate, right? But let's just say for the sake of the illustration, I go buy her flowers and a box of chocolate, and I bring it to her to make atonement. Now, what am I thinking here? What's the concept? Is it that, well, you know, my wife is really mad, but if I bring flowers and chocolate, then she'll rip them out of my hands, throw them to the ground, stomp them to pieces with her little beautiful feet, and having gotten all her anger out of her system, now be able to be nice to me? No, that's ridiculous. That's absurd. Like, no, she says, "Oh, in token of love and repentance, David has brought me a gift. Okay, you know, I'm feeling clement and merciful towards him now." But she's not expiating her wrath on the object of sacrifice, all right? And neither is that the case in the Old Testament. When a worshiper brings a ram or a bull or a goat or a sheep or a dove or a basket of fruit, it's not so that God can turn around and beat it up. That's not the logic of it. But God's pleased with the spirit of the offering because the one who gives it freely, right? And then is clement and merciful. Well, that's what Scripture says about the death of Christ. It is substitutionary, and it is a sacrifice. It's not a penal substitution, right? That God is pleased with the death of Christ because Christ offers his willing obedience, and therefore God exalts him. Philippians 2 says that. Acts chapter 2 says that. and pours out on him as a reward the gift of the Holy Spirit for the church, in whom we are through baptism united to Christ. So it's a completely different logic. The language of Christ bearing our sufferings and sorrows, yeah, he bears our sufferings and sorrows. Absolutely. He totally enters into solidarity with wayward humanity and bears our lot, including our sufferings and sorrows.
Yeah.
And that whole drama of Christ becoming a man, God humbling himself to become a baby, as Philippians 2 talks about, is part of the self-offering of Jesus that he makes as a gift of sacrifice to his Father. But it's nothing in there says penal substitution.
Thomas, we hope that clears it up for you. Thanks so much for your email. Lines are still open for you at 833-288-EWTN. Last call for your call, 833-288-3986. Here's an email from Frank. Dr. Anders, what is your opinion of Brannon House, H-O-W-S-E? Although he is respectful towards Catholics, and I find myself agreeing with much of what he has to say regarding Christian values and world events, he wants to convert Catholics to what he refers to as biblical Christianity. He believes Catholics don't need to confess their sins to a priest. He feels that we are caught up in religiosity and falsely pray to mediators when Jesus is the only mediator between God and man. Any of your thoughts on that?
Yeah. So, Mr. House, if I understand correctly, and I don't want to misspeak, so, you know, if I get this wrong, Mr. House, please correct me.
Sure.
But I think he is what I would characterize as a fundamentalist and a dispensationalist. So his particular biblical hermeneutic is dispensationalism. What do I think of that? Not much. I mean, I may think well of him. I mean, he may be a very fine person, but that theological system I abhor and reject and want to have nothing to do with whatsoever at all. And I don't think it represents the mind of the apostle or the mind of Christ. And obviously, I have a very different view than he does on the nature of mediation and so forth. So with respect to mediation, it's patently false that I think most people who would say, well, you know, we only have one mediator, and that's Christ, do they pray for their neighbors? Everyone that I've ever met does.
Sure. Right?
And Scripture exhorts us, says pray for one another that you can be healed.
Yeah.
And St. James tells us, every letter Paul opens, he says, hi, God be with you, I'm praying for you, hold fast to the gospel, stop doing stupid things, and Timothy says hi. Right. Actually, a friend of mine sent me a meme of a T-shirt that basically said that. That's the summary of all Pauline letters. Isn't that great?
Love it.
Hi, grace be with you. Hold fast to the gospel. Stop doing stupid stuff. Timothy says hi.
Love that.
But Paul prays. Right? He prays for his churches. Right.
Sure.
That's a form of mediation. Like if I am intervening with a party on your behalf, that's just what mediation means. That's just what mediation means, mm-hmm. right? And Scripture actually commands it. Paul says of himself, we are, in the apostles, we are Christ's co-laborers as if God were making his appeal through us. Duh. Mediation again. I mean,
yeah.
It's all over the Scriptures.
Mm-hmm.
Abraham, God, will you destroy Sodom if I can find 10 righteous people? No. For the sake of the 10, I'll spare all of Sodom. Mediation,
yep.
right? Forgive me, Lord, for being so bold, but I'm going to intervene one more time on behalf of Sodom. Mediation. God says to Moses, I'm going to wipe out Israel after they worship the golden calf. Moses says, don't do that, God. People will think you can't help Israel, and you let him out in the desert to kill him. Okay, Moses, because you asked, I won't do that. All right. Job. Job's companions. God says, I'm mad at all of you. You're all wrong. Ask my servant Job to pray for you, and I'll listen to him. Mediation.
Sure.
I mean, you just go on all day, right?
Yeah,
just go on all day. There's mediation everywhere. So how then do we interpret the words of St. Paul when he says there's one mediator between God, man, the man, Jesus Christ? Well, Paul says it, right? We're Christ's co-laborers as if God were making his appeal through us, that we are, the efficacy for our prayers is directly linked to our union with Jesus. Christ is the great head of the church in whom we have all these things. Look, of course, without the atonement of Christ, it's all pointless. Right? But because we're in Christ, we can, in fact, pray efficaciously for one another, and that's just what mediation means. When it comes to forgiveness of sins, you know, I mean, Jesus is the one that said, receive the Holy Spirit, whose sins you forgive are forgiven. He said it.
Sure did.
I mean, there you go. It's black and white. Well, actually, it's red and white, but there it is in the Bible. You know?
Frank, thanks so much for your email. We'll close with this one from Rachel, who says, My husband is a very new Catholic. Listening to you has greatly increased his knowledge because you can relate to his fundamental Christian upbringing. He often replays your show after dinner for the whole family. We went to a
Oh, those poor kids.
We went to a Lenten penance service at our church where there were about 10 priests available for reconciliation. This is only about the fourth confession my husband has experienced. He told me the priest gave him tasks to do for penance instead of prayers, including to give a day's wages to the church. This has left him feeling sort of uneasy about reconciliation. I'm a cradle Catholic. I'm encouraging my husband to stay close to the sacraments, but this is something I've not encountered before. Love to hear your thoughts on this. Thanks. We love you. God bless. Rachel.
Okay, so first of all, I'm going to tell you something shocking. Priests can be silly. They can be very silly. They can speak without thinking about it. They can make bad judgments. And these are good priests, priests who have a heart for the Lord and for the poor and who want to do the will of God and who aren't trying to exploit people, can sometimes do really silly things because, you know, they're human beings and we get our heads screwed on wrong sometimes. We do dumb stuff. It's highly unlikely that this priest thought for a second about how his words would be received by a brand new convert who's just trying to get used to the sacraments and has been raised on like the bugbear of the selling of indulgences and the church like trying to profit off the sacraments. It is in fact a crime in canon law. Simony, right, just to perform sacraments for cash or to give out the goods of the church for money is in fact a canonical crime in Catholicism, and it's been railed against by popes for centuries, okay? So two more things. One, here's how you ought to interpret that. To give alms is a very reasonable thing to do, and it's a very Catholic thing to do. Mm-hmm. In my judgment, if the priest, so I don't know what your husband confessed, but let's say he confessed being miserly, right? I mean, okay. Maybe he didn't. I mean, just but imagine, like, why might a priest do this? I'm miserly, Father, and I know that's wrong. Well, a reasonable penance would be, go give money to the poor. Go give money to the poor. That would have been, I think, a thoughtful and very reasonable penance. Give money to the church does make it seem self-serving, although the priest himself is not going to touch that money, right? But, I mean, it's going to go into the coffers and pay for, keep the electrical lights on. Yeah. But I could totally see how, you know, that's an oversight on the priest's part. And out of prudence, he really ought to just said give to the poor, right? If he finds the penance just so offensive that he can't do it without, like, indignation, I would just turn right around, go right back to confession, and say the next priest, look, I got this penance in my last confession, and this is really just killing me because of my upbringing. It's like psychologically traumatic. Father, could you just annul that penance and give me a new one? I'll say like any number of Hail Marys. I'll give money to the poor, but this whole give money to the church thing makes me feel very exploited and makes me not want to go to confession. And a reasonable priest who's kind of been around for a while will be like, oh yeah, that was really dumb. I bet that was probably Sam. He's wet behind the ears. He just got out of seminary yesterday. We'll have to have a word with Sam about that one. You know, I mean, and he'll say, sure, here, go save 50 Hail Marys. Or if you like, go give money to the food kitchen or something.
Sure. Okay, very good. Thanks so much. We do have time for actually one more, and this one is from Mark. Dr. Anders, I'm beginning the process of learning about donating a kidney. Altruistically, is there anything in our faith that would frown upon this? Sorry, I couldn't think of a better way to ask that. I just want to be sure I wouldn't be violating any precepts. So donating a kidney, altruistically.
Yeah, okay, so you absolutely have every right to donate a kidney in Catholic moral theology. And so there's no specific or general principle that would count against that. My counsel to you would be extremely prudent and take good counsel, not just from the medical community, but from spiritual counselors and wise people. It often happens in our religious enthusiasm that we overstep what our strength can bear.
Uh-huh.
And you know, Christ talks about the necessity of counting the cost before you go build the tower. It's going to cost you significantly to do this.
Oh yeah.
Be really darn sure that it's the decision you want to make for the person you want to make it for, and do not be cavalier or think that you're engaging in some sort of act of spiritual heroism, right? That would be a real big red flag for me. If,
sure.
Like in your self-talk, you're telling yourself, like, what a great guy I am, giving a kidney. You know, I'm really something. That's a red flag to me.
Sure.
You know, like if this is really, you know, someone you deeply love and care about, and you're like really in earnest for their welfare and that's your motive, yeah, that's fine. But watch your motives and take counsel and listen to what other people have to say. And if you're married, ask your wife what she wants you to do and take all that into consideration.
Mark, thanks so much for your email. Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
Thank you, Tom.
Keep it right here on EWTN. In fact, I have a great resource for you, and that is our Holy Week highlights. Find out exactly what's coming up on EWTN Radio throughout the Triduum and Easter Sunday. Go to EWTN.com/Holy Week Radio. EWTN.com/Holy Week Radio. You can download it, print it, keep it close to yourself, and hope that that is helpful for you this Holy Week for all of us. On behalf of Dr. David Anders, I'm Tom Price. See you tomorrow on the Thursday, Easter Triduum edition of Call to Communion. God bless.